Father, we do again just call upon you for guidance. Holy Spirit, we need you to guide us and to teach us. We look to you to give us the instruction of the word. We pray for cleansed hearts, cleansed minds. So again, Lord, we just lift up any distractions and pray that you would receive our cares and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 21, as we continue, we left off last week at verse 17. And if you remember, Jesus had come into his a triumphal entry as the Lamb of God presented before the world, especially there in Jerusalem. And then as he went in, he came and he saw what was happening at the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and those that were selling doves, and accused them of being thieves, because they were taking advantage of the people instead of using the house of God for a place of prayer and worship. He was upset with them because they were making merchandise of people, and we covered some of that about people taking advantage of Christians, and within ourselves, really, in this religious system, they were making a great, great profit off the people because they knew they had to have unblemished lambs to present before the offering. And so Jesus was upset with them and told them, it's supposed to be a house of prayer, a place of fellowship with God. And then we come to verse 18, and it tells us, now in the morning, this is Monday morning, of course the triumphal entry was on Sunday. It says, now in the morning, Monday morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. You sometimes think, what's Jesus got against a fig tree, man? And really, he's got nothing against a fig tree. It just so happens that this fig tree was going to be available to be used to reveal something to the religious leaders. And so he's going to use the fig tree as a lesson to the people. So we see that he comes in the morning from Bethpage, I believe it is, or Bethany. And he's coming up over the hill because you got to come down to go into Jerusalem back up. And we're told, first of all, he was hungry. So either he left in a hurry or whatever, the travel, he just needed something to eat, or maybe even a snack, since it's a fig tree, it's a fruit. And seeing the fig tree, he said on the road that he found nothing on it but leaves. Now, whenever you see leaves on a fig tree, you expect to see figs, because figs grow first and then the leaves pop up. It's not the leaves first and the fruit should already be there, and then the leaves indicate that there should be fruit. Jesus saw this fig tree from afar off. He saw the beautiful leaves. He saw the tree full bloom. Have you guys ever seen a fig tree? Most of you have. A lot of you have, actually. You know, the leaves are bigger than my hand. I remember my grandma's fig tree. Used to love eating those figs, man. We would eat till our bellies popped. Just enjoyed the fruit of it. But when we see that Jesus saw the leaves and saw no fruit, he looked at it and decided to make this a lesson for the people. And so he cursed the fig tree and said it would never bear fruit again. Why would Jesus do that? See, the Jewish people knew and understood what the fig tree represented. It was a symbol of Israel itself. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Jeremiah 8:13 talks about Israel as a fig tree. And when we look at what this tree represents, and if you can come to an understanding of that it represents Israel, Jesus saw leaves on this fig tree but no fruit. And so when you think about that, you have to ask yourself in a personal manner, are we like trees with leaves? Do we have the appearance of Christianity? Do people see us from afar off and see these, you know, this gorgeous tree and everything looks right, but when they get close enough, there really is no fruit? This is the problem with Israel. They didn't have the fruit that was supposed to be brought by them. So Jesus uses the fig tree to show them that they had missed it. And he's showing again against the religious leader. So the parable of the fig tree is the first time that Jesus uses the parable to bring a cursing instead of a blessing. He's always blessed. He's always healed. He's always touched and restored. But here in this case, he actually used it as a curse. He used his power to curse something. And we're told when he did it, immediately the fig tree withered away. And that's kind of interesting because, you know, we believe that God is love and everything for his people. God has a blessing. He wants us to have an abundant life and all the things that he has for the people. But there's also a judgment to be coming, and Jesus is going to come into this judgment, especially concerning Israel. And when I think about this, it makes me realize that one day this judgment will come again upon this world. But here we're talking about the judgment of Israel that will take place. Now we know, of course, because of, you know, we're already in the future, that the judgment happened 40 years later in 70 AD when Rome came in and conquered that whole area and destroyed the temple, put it on fire, and just did all the damage that they did. But Jesus is using this to help them understand about who Israel is and what they hadn't done. And so they had the appearance of fruit, but they really didn't have any. And when I thought about this, I had to think about it in my own life. I hope I'm not leafy, you know, just greeny. I hope I have fruit that you can enjoy. Now, we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, and so forth. And my fruit is for you to pluck off me and say, man, that's nice. And your fruit should be for me to pluck off you, and we can enjoy the fruit together and represent and reflect Christ. While here, this wasn't happening. So that's why Jesus cursed the tree. And then in verse 20 it says, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. What is Jesus teaching them here? Here he says to his disciples, if you have faith and believing, you can accomplish things. And it's interesting because when I look at these verses, we see that, first of all, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now, of course, what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. That's what a disciple is. We're students. We're learners of God, of Jesus, and what he has to say. And so when he's talking to the disciples, he's talking to us. And what he's doing is telling them that they would have the power he has to carry out his will, that anything that came against them, that they, as a mountain is just an illustration of something huge. He's not talking about a literal mountain here. He's talking about those difficulties in our lives that can be huge and big. And the idea was that he's trying to remind them that there's a principle here that if they would grab a hold of it and they could understand who he was and the power that is in him, that he was actually giving them that same power. That whatever obstacles might have came their way, whatever difficulties, whatever perplexities might come against them, if they got into prayer and they believed, he said, whatever you ask, you will receive. You can overcome these obstacles in your lives. Well, many people have prayed looking for things, but don't seem to get an answer. And we ask, well, why is that? Well, James tells us why, chapter 4, verse 3. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. In other words, you're asking for yourself. It's got nothing to do to bring glory to God or accomplish the will of God on earth. It's all about me and what I can obtain and how I can benefit. Those prayers God does not answer. That's why you haven't won the lottery, man. I mean, how many of you, I talk to people, some of them, they get really into the lottery and I mean, they have the money spent. They have notes of where all this money's going. And of course, because they're Christians and they talk to me, they say, well, you know, I already gave God the first 10%. Well, that's nice. That's real nice. But meanwhile, you still haven't won the stuff and you're already spending it. Why? Because you want it for yourself. It's all about me. And James said, this is why prayer isn't answered. Because you want it for you and how it can benefit you. Prayer is to accomplish God's will here on earth. Not our will, His will. And Jesus is trying to help them understand this. But He also says, if you ask, if you go to prayer, if you talk to God, and it is according to His will, and you believe that what you're asking for, because you know it supports His will and what He desired, He said, then the thing you've asked for, you will receive. And this is something that involves faith. It involves understanding who He is, knowing His will. Of course, how do you know the will of God? You know the will of God by what the Scriptures tell us. God's will reveal His will to us. We just have to learn the verses, and then we pray those verses back, and it's according to His will. He has to honor what He said Himself. So it's important to know Scripture. It's important to follow Scripture and to do what He's called us to do. So Jesus is just telling them that here's why this fig tree, because the power was in me to curse that tree. But that same power can be in you guys. You can accomplish things here on earth, even no matter how big they are, even if they look like a big mountain, you can still overcome those obstacles because you believe in God, you believe in Jesus, you believe in what He's doing, and it's according to His will. But you have to ask and you have to believe. Belief is important. If you have no belief, you guys know what believing is? Believing is being committed. That's the Greek word, being committed. It means you're connected to it, man. You're in with it. It's not just that you believe because you saw. It's you believe because you understand who God is and what He's capable of doing. And when you can believe that He has a will and has a direction, then you can do whatever He's calling you to do, whatever that might be. And so we can overcome many obstacles that come against us. In the verse 23, He says, now, when He came into the temple, second time, we saw Him on Sunday, now here He is Monday, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? They want to know what gave Him the right to cast out the money changers and those that sold doves. Who gave Him that authority? Now, and they had a right to ask this because they were the leaders of the temple. They were the religious people that were in charge to take care of the church. And so here comes Jesus and He does what He does. They want to know who or what gave you the authority to do this at the temple. And I think that's an honest question. Someone's to come here and start doing stuff. We want to know, hey, where'd you come from? Who made you the top guy to do all this? Well, you have to ask. Well, that's what they did. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing. Now, you guys know, as far as I read in some of the Jewish people I've talked to, they always answer a question with a question. It's never just the direct black and white. There's always a question with the question. It's like your kids, right? How come? Why? You just do what I tell you. Why? Why do I have to do that? You know, we always have to ask the questions. Well, you're part Jewish. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Now, when He came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching, saying, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you can tell me, or if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So here's the thing. You want to know by what authority I have? Let me ask you a question first. And if you answer my question, then I'll give you the answer that you're asking me. That's what He says to them. The baptism of John, where was it from? That's His question. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Did men do this to John, or was it from God Himself? That's what He wants to know. And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. So you hear the thoughts in their minds between each other. Man, what are we going to do? The people saw John as a prophet. And if we say it was from John, we have to admit his authority came from heaven. But if we say it was from men, the people are going to get upset with us because they see him as the prophet of God. They know he was called by God. And then what do? They lie. They say, we don't know. They knew where John's authority came from and why he was able to baptize. And they said to them, Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Why? Because Jesus knew that they knew that the authority of the baptism of John came from heaven. And John pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. So if they could acknowledge where John's authority came from, they would know where Jesus's came from. But not wanting to cause this trouble, what do they say? They say, no, we don't know. They lied. The reasoning themselves even said it. If we say this, this is what's going to happen. And they didn't want, what did they want? They didn't want the people to turn against them. That's what they were worried about, what was going to happen to them. Not the truth, but what the people would do to them because they wouldn't acknowledge John as the prophet of God. John pointed to Jesus as God's Messiah. So Jesus says, if you're not going to answer me, I'm not going to answer you. That's just what he said. I'm not going to answer you. He says again, but what do you think? Second parable. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered, yes, I go, sir. But he did not go. Jesus says, which of the two did the will of his father? This is the question here. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, surely I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you, before the religious leaders. I mean, he just told them flat out. Here's this parable. The first one was asked to go work in the vineyard, and he said he'd go, but he didn't go. The second group, now the first group is the religious leaders. The second group, Jesus identifies as tax collector and harlots, in other words, sinners. People who didn't have a religion in themselves. They were just people like us out there. And they said, no, we're not going to go. But then they decided, you know what? Maybe we ought to do that. And they repented and they went. And that's what Jesus is trying to get them to understand, who they are and how they've turned from God. Yeah, they're like the fig tree with all the leaves. They look like they're religious. They look like they're doing all the right stuff. But really, they have no fruit. They're not bearing any type of fruit. In the second parable, he says, you're like the landowner who had this plantation, and you were supposed to go, and you said you would, but you didn't. But who came? The harlots and the tax collector. They represent the sinners who would come. And Jesus said, they're going to enter the kingdom of God before you ever enter the kingdom of God. And they thought they were all righteous and everything was good with them. They didn't realize that they were phony, whitewashed stones, as the Bible says, looking good on the outside, but inside full of dead bones. They were inside dead. Outside, they had the appearance of it. But they really weren't. So then he says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent or repent and believe him. John came telling you exactly like it was. He preached the gospel of repentance for sin. And Jesus said, he told you guys, and you never repented. You never relented of any of it. You continued on with your self-righteousness. He said, but then when he talked to the tax collectors and harlots, guess what? They believed him. They believed the message that he had about repentance. And because they believe, guess what? They will come into the kingdom of God because they believed. Which is just a reminder to all of us. When we confess our sins before God and we acknowledge that Jesus is the one who paid the penalty for our sins, and we believe by faith that what he did on the cross was done for us personally, then our belief will bring us into, give us the salvation that we need. But if you want to be like a Pharisee and never acknowledge that and never repent and never come to that place of saying, no, I'm not that bad of a guy, and you think you don't have to repent, then he says, guess what? You're never going to enter. Everyone has to come to a place of repentance. That's what Jesus is acknowledged to them. But see, they just don't see it. So he gives them another parable. This one was the two sons. This one's of the plantation. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner, which of course is God, who planted a vineyard. The vineyard is Israel, by the way, and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. In other words, he provided everything that this plantation would need. They had the press, they had the grapes, they had everything to squeeze it, and then they could actually make the juice. Everything they needed was there for them. And he says, and he leased it to wine dressers and went into a far country. So the owner takes off, leaves these people in charge of the land, the vineyard, which is the Jews. They're the ones that were brought out of Egypt, and he brought them in and says, this is the land I'm giving you, a land of milk and honey. You guys know that verse. Land of milk and honey. This is what I'm giving you. I'm giving you this fruitful land that you can plant in it and harvest here. He says, now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants, these are the Old Testament prophets, to the vine dresser that they might receive its fruit. Now this is the way things were done when land was leased out or loaned out. The landowner owned the land. Someone could plant the land, but he had to make payment. And so he would send someone to pick up some of the profits. And in this case, the Lord is talking about the Old Testament prophet who were sent to them. He said they were there to send to receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants or his prophets, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. This is what they did with the prophets of Israel because they didn't like what they were hearing. They stoned them, beat them, killed them, it says here. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. So, more got hurt, more got put to death. Then the last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, of course, we know he's talking about Jesus here. And Jesus is actually talking about something that hadn't even taken place. It's going to take place in 6 days, but he's already showing them what's going to happen. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy. Let me back up. I forgot verse 29. Verse 38. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. They cast him out of the land, and they killed him. And it's interesting because when you think of Jerusalem and where the temple had taken place, Jesus was crucified outside the city walls. The city walls is like the vineyard that surrounds Jerusalem or the Temple Mount. And from there, they cast him out where Jesus was crucified on the outside. And he's given a picture of himself of what happened to the son. And they figured by getting rid of the son, they will keep the land to themselves, do what they want to do with it. Then it says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." So Jesus is drawing on this Old Testament picture of the vineyard and the land. Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you want to take a note, read it. Jeremiah chapter 2, another reference to this picture. And Isaiah chapter 5 is the closest. Let me read Isaiah chapter 5, just verse 7 to you, because it writes about Jesus and it writes about Israel, actually. In verse 7 of chapter 5 of Isaiah, it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Isaiah prophesied of the picture of Israel as a vineyard. Jesus just got done explaining to them a parable about a vineyard, showing them he's talking about Israel. He's talking about them, and then he's talking about lost sinners. And what he's trying to do is help them understand who they are as religious, unrepentant sinners versus the lost who came to repentance and what was going to happen to him. And you think they would kind of begin to get it. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stones which the builder rejected has come become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He's quoting Psalms 118, verse 22. That when the Messiah would come, that he would be rejected. And he was rejected by the religious leaders, those that were supposed to be the ones shepherding the flock of Israel and helping them come to an understanding of who God is. The problem, for some reason, they could never accept Jesus as the Messiah, even though he fulfilled many prophecies in his coming. Of course, we know of his birth. We know of where he grew up. We knew of him going to Egypt. There's all kinds of prophecies that point to Jesus as the Messiah, and they could never connect the dots. Either they didn't want to, or they just couldn't see it. And when we look at this, we see Jesus is telling them, "I am that stone that's been rejected. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to this." Now get this. "Given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." What is Jesus saying to them? Israel would lose the privilege of being the instrument that God would use to reach the world. They were the chosen ones. They were the ones that the Messiah came through. Of course, Jesus came as a Jew himself in the natural man. They were the ones that were to go out and reach the world. They weren't doing any of that. They were living for themselves. And so Jesus tells them that this will be taken away from you, and it will be given to a nation that will bear fruit from it. The nation in verse 43 is Ethnos, and it means a foreign people. There's two different beliefs here. One is that it was given to the Gentiles. It would be taken away from the Jew and given to the Gentiles, which we see that, of course, today. The other belief is that the foreign people is actually speaking of the church, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, you can take it either way you want. I tend to lean towards the Jews and the Gentiles because it went from Jesus to the apostles, the 12 apostles, who spread out abroad after the first, 10 or 12 years, where they kind of just kept it in Jerusalem. They never really spread it until Paul came. And once Paul came, he's the one that kind of blew everything wide open and started going out to all the different countries, to Greece, to Thessalonica, to Galatia. He went everywhere, while the other ones sort of caught up after the fact. They kind of, "Wow, this guy's doing all kinds of stuff, and here we are just focusing on our community and our town, and we haven't really spread out and done anything." Well, after that, they did. They went out. And so it was passed to the Jews. The first church was all Jews. There were no Gentiles in the church. It was a Jewish Christian church. Now, from there, as Paul went out and spread it, and then the Gentiles come, guess what? You had a mixture, Jews and Gentiles, doing this work that was called of them. So Jesus says, we're going to take it away from you guys because you're not being faithful. You're just leaves with a lot of show. You didn't obey. You didn't respond to the two sons when God said he told you first to do this. You said you would, and then you turned around and you didn't do it. And then now, here's the vineyard. You're supposed to grow the crops and then share it, but you're not. You're being selfish because you want to keep it all to yourself. Well, guess what? I'm going to take this away, and I'm going to give it to another type of people. I believe it's both Jews and Gentiles. And that's what we definitely have today. And he says, and whoever falls on this stone, Jesus, will be broken. But whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What does this mean? Anybody bumped their head on a rock before? It hurts, right? The idea of the stone to fall on Jesus is that if you fall on Jesus, the rock, you are showing the humility and humbleness of your life. You fall on him, you will be broken. And this is true of every single Christian. There is not one person who is a Christian who does not need to be broken. We have all got to be humbled. We have all got to be broken of ourselves. And we have to surrender our lives to him completely. It's not a half brokenness. It's not a half humbleness. There has to be total submission to him. That's the idea of falling on the rock, being broken, being humbled. But then he says the other. But on whoever it falls, it will grind them to powder. The other picture is of a rock that falls on something and is grind. He says, watch my grandma have that stone thing with the thing to make chili, and she grind those chili men till they turn into powder, just grinding and grinding, and she'd make chili out of it. But he says he'll grind them to powder. This is what happens to those who will not fall on the rock, but allow the rock to fall on them. And of course, it's a symbol of their being lost, to be ground into powder. He says, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Hey, wait a minute. He's talking about us. I mean, it's like they finally got it. He's talking about me. He's talking about us, the religious leaders here. He's not talking about a plantation or two sons or the leaves. He's saying this is who we are. This is how long it took them to finally click in. It took them these three parables for them to finally go, oh, wait a minute, man. This is me he's talking about. But isn't that us sometimes? God tries to tell us something, show us something, and we just can't get it. Person after person tells you, and you're like, You know, we just don't. There's like no clue. That's what I feel like today, by the way. I got this cloud in my head from whatever I got. But it's like people are telling us, and we're just, what? And then finally, after time, something clicks, and we go, oh, man, that's me. We're no different. We can be stubborn, hard-headed like these religious leaders. But God forbid we should be like that. We should fall on the rock. We should be broken and brought into humbleness, into that place of complete surrender to him. And surrender to him is easy and it's hard. It's easy just to say, I'm tired, I want to do it your way. But sometimes it can be hard to give up our will and who we are, because we demand rights and we want things our way. Unfortunately, we can't have it both ways. The Bible's full of scriptures about a servant and a slave. We talked about that last week. A servant and slaves are given to help others, to serve others, to be a benefit to others. That's what we're called to be. Servants and slaves. And if I want my rights, then I'm not ready to be humbled or to be broken. I still want to do things my way, and that's not the way of God. The way of God is to be humbled and to be broken. So you can either fall on the rock and allow him to break you and humble you, or you can be resistant and he'll come on you and grind you to powder. But if that's the road, you're probably lost. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So, in verse 45, they had the understanding, hey, this is us. He's talking about us. But then in verse 46, you get the idea here, it kind of went over them after. They just kind of went in, yeah, it's me, and then right back out. Let's get this guy. Let's get this guy and get him out of here. It's like they knew, they understood, but then this, you know what? We're still going to do it our way. And there are people like that. We tell them all the time about why they need to be born again, why they need to get their life right with Jesus Christ, why they need to surrender, and over and over and over, and yet they just don't get it. And when they finally do, I don't care. I'm going to live my life my way. I'm going to do the things I want to do. Well, we know the Bible teaches that there's only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. People can fight it all they want. They can argue it all they want. But according to the Word of God, Timothy said there's only one way to Jesus, and that is the man Jesus. Only one way to God, and that is the man Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And so we try to tell people this and help them understand that they must do what John 3:3 says. You have to be born again. He says you must. It's not a request. It is a demand. You must be born again. Plain and simple. You can argue with it all you want, but that's the requirement. You have to be born again. You have to be filled with God's Spirit. In fact, the Bible teaches us that if God's Spirit isn't in us, we're not saved. Part of the evidence of being saved is having the Holy Spirit in us. And what does he do? He conforms us into the image of God. He brings us into that character of Jesus. Our lives should now reflect him, to serve him and do what he's been doing. When I look at this and I think of this parable and I think of everything he's saying, you know, I have to ask myself, because I always do. I always question me first. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, when I read scripture, I make it personal. I put my name in there. I read it like if it was read to me. So, of course, I ask myself, Lord, do I have a lot of leaves? Do I look full, but yet there's no fruit? Lord, have I said yes to something, but then I'm not doing it, even though I said yes? Or am I the other one who said no, but then I come back and do it? I honestly ask myself these questions. I want to know where I'm at. I want to know where my heart's at. You know, we're told if you say yes, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. You're not supposed to say yes and then turn around and say no. Either say no the first time or say yes, but mean what you say. Now, my generation, I don't know about this generation, my generation, we were taught a handshake, that's it, right? We shake hands, that's it. The deal's done. You didn't need a contract. I watch people's court all the time. Man, you have got to have a contract today. People change their minds all kinds, and especially your family. They're the worst ones, man. but my generation growing up, you know, we shook hands and that settled it, man. It's like what the Lord said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you sign up for something, volunteer for something, commit to something, then follow through on your word. Here's the problem. These guys weren't doing it. They weren't doing what God had required of them. And so what do? They decide they're going to figure out a way to get them, but they can't. Why? They feared the multitude, it says. They knew if they laid hands on Jesus, the multitude would come after him. Why? Because they perceived that they took him to be a prophet. See, the people knew who Jesus was. It was the leaders who didn't know who Jesus was. So Jesus says, I'll take this away from you, give it to another people. Well, here's what I believe. We are that other people. If we're that other nation, if we're that other people that was taken away, the message that was given to Israel was taken away from and given to us, then what does that tell us about us? What's our responsibility? To bear fruit, to plant and grow, to make a commitment and say, I'll go into your harvest and I'll do what you've called me to do. This is the responsibility of the church. Our job is to go out and win people to Jesus Christ, guys. Our job is to talk to someone at the market, at the gas station, at your workplace on break time. Of course, you don't want to be doing it when someone else is paying you, but on break time, talk to your family, talk to whoever. Anytime God opens up a door, our job is to share the love of Jesus Christ to a dying world. So here's the question I ask myself. Am I just green leaves, or am I actually bearing fruit? Am I planting seeds in other people's lives? And am I revealing Jesus Christ? And see, because Jesus said, Israel, you're going to lose it, but I'm going to give it to a whole other nation of people. And they're going to go out, and they're going to bring in a harvest. Do you know that we are just waiting for that last person to receive Jesus Christ before we're out of here? Let me read to you Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come. That means there's a specific amount of people, Gentile people, non-Jews, that are going to be saved. And he says, when that fullness has come, he said, guess what? Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. After them, God's going to deal with Israel again. He's going to go back and pour up upon them and bring them to a saving knowledge. Now, of course, we already know that's going to happen during the tribulation period. They're going to really quick figure out all the mistakes and get right and be sold out to Jesus Christ. It says, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's a specific amount of people that will be saved, Gentile people. That's everyone in the world other than a Jew. We believe that number is close. It has to be, man. All the other prophecies are already lined up. The ones that have taken place have already happened. The last being, you know, Israel, the fig tree becoming a tree again. Remember, that was Israel. Israel became a tree again in 1948. The other prophecy that we're waiting for is for the man of sin to be revealed. I believe he's here somewhere now. I don't think we'll know who he is. I don't think no one's going to know until the middle of that rapture time or tribulation time, when he comes up with all the solutions and has everything ready to bring peace between Israel and the nations. And of course, you guys know what this says. He's going to set up the third temple, and as they're worshiping and sacrificing, he's going to enter in and says, I'm God, you need to worship me. That's coming. That's when they're going to know who this guy is. Until then, your guess is as good as mine. I'm not really worried about who it is, because I don't plan on being here for all that anyways. I plan on checking out. I don't know if you guys I used to say when I first got saved, you got your ticket? You better have your ticket to get out of here, man. Because when that whistle blows, we're gone. And the Bible says the trumpet will blow one day. And so, guess what? If all this is true that I'm saying, and I believe it is, what if somebody here today is that last person that we're waiting on? What if? Some heart that needs to give themselves to the Lord. Maybe it's at another church. Maybe it's in Korea. Maybe it's in, you know, maybe in Hawaii, where they think God is the whole planet, the whole thing is heaven anyways. I mean, just, we're waiting for that fullness of the Gentiles to come. That's what we're waiting for right now. And so this morning, you know, ask yourselves, are you just a tree with leaves, or are you going out and bearing fruit? Has Jesus asked you to do something, you told him yes, but you haven't really been doing it? I mean, I know a lot of people I've talked to. We've all had a calling from God. We all know what we're supposed to do, and we've all been misdirected because of life and Satan and everything else to sidetrack us from the thing he's called us to. We're like, yes, Lord, I'll do it, but then everything else came sidetracked, and we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We need to be like the, and we are, because most of us, a lot of us here, we've had rough upbringing. We're tax collectors and harlots, man. We came to the place of saying, man, I'm just a sinner and I need to be saved. And no, I'm not going to go, but you know what? I'm tired. What do I have to do? What John said, repent. Jesus said, repent. Confess yourself a sinner. Fall on the rock. Be broken. Be humbled. Be born again. And God will save you. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the parables, Lord, for the guidance through the Holy Spirit. And I pray now, Lord, as we begin to prepare for communion, that you would receive what we do this morning in your name. I want to lift up anyone right now sitting here this morning, Lord, who's been struggling with their walk, who can admit they're just green leaves. They haven't had any fruit in a long time. And I pray that you help them to get things right with you, Lord, as we sing this song, that they would, in the quietness of their hearts, call out to you, God. Confess their sin to you, Lord, and allow you to forgive them and wash them. And maybe there's somebody here you haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ. I pray that after this service, you come up and see us. Let us pray with you. Let us introduce you to him. You might be a believer. Father, we take the time to lift up this communion again and just thank you for the opportunity to partake of it. In Jesus' name, amen.